do.
I like the thumb. That's awesome. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from being humble and thankful before His Word, then use this time to put anything, sinful or otherwise, in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have to be together to hear and study Your Word. We thank You for all that You do and have done on our behalf. We thank You for Your grace and mercy that have made everything possible. We thank You that You are who You are and You've made us to be who we are. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul opens up with his prayer in Colossians 1:9. Since the day we heard of it, he says, their faithfulness, their obedience, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the sons of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In verses 15 through 20, we have a Christ hymn or Christological hymn. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him, not by Him, in Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is also the head of the body, the church. So that's the first stanza and the intermediate part that leads to the second stanza. Notice that you've been delivered, verse 13 again, from the domain of darkness and transferred to His kingdom. The kingdom has a king who is a God-man. He is God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning all creation is emanated from Him. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all angels or all creatures. All things were created by Him and for Him. For He is before all things. And He's repeating that aspect. Something new is added in verse 17, that in Him all things hold together. Now, if it stops there, if this kingdom, a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, although He's already said that we're there, but if Christ isn't a God-man, then the will of God is up in heaven, and I'm down here a gajillion miles away. I have no hope. He could ask me to do His will a million times over. I couldn't know it. I couldn't understand it. Never mind, do it. He could say I'm a member of His kingdom, but how far away is that kingdom? How in the world am I supposed to get there? Right? But in verse 18, there's something also added, which is, you know, in this hymn, it comes now like, it's a transition to the next stanza, which makes him the creator of not just the heavens and the earth, but of the church, of which I'm a member. And so he is also the head of the body, the church. I'm in the body. So the God-man has brought the kingdom of God to earth. The God-man has revealed the will of the Father. The God-man has made the Father my Father. The God-man has put me in that kingdom. And so I have this connection to the Almighty Creator, who is also the creator of me being born again in this body called the church. And so now that that's true, I am obligated to the holiness of God. I am obligated to obey my King. I am obligated to all of it. The will of God, the holiness of God, the heaven, everything is now my responsibility. Amazing. If there isn't a God-man, I'm too far from it. But because there is a God-man, I'm right smack dab in the middle of it. I'm in it. He is my King, and I'm in His kingdom. And for us to obey Him with this sin nature in this world all the time now, not just when we feel like it. Anybody can do that. Anybody can obey Him every once in a while when they feel it's easy. That's not hard. To live a life in complete obedience to the King, I struggle with that. And every Christian does. But see, here's the thing, and the Bible makes this so clear. He makes this so clear. No matter how many times you fall, I'm still your King. You still owe me allegiance. No matter how many times you fail, you're still in my kingdom, and my rules are your rules. That ain't never going to change. So there's no use. It is vain and useless to sit around thinking about why you fell, how much you fell. It doesn't matter. You're still in the kingdom. Meaning it doesn't matter to your future. It does matter that we fail. It does matter that we sin. But the past has no bearing on my position ever. What I have done has no bearing on my position. And once I've understood this, and it gets through my thick head, that I have no other life, no other recourse, because that God-man seated at the right hand of God is my King. He's the only King. That's what's written here. That's this Christology. He is. Right? That both stanzas start with He is. The transition starts with He is. What is He? All things created in Him, by Him, for Him. In Him, by Him, for Him. All things He holds together. He holds together cosmos, order. He upholds it, as it says in Hebrews 1. And He is also the creator of this body, which is the church. He is the preeminent creator of the universe and all it contains, and the church. And so, He is our King. He is our kingdom. In His kingdom is our kingdom. And by the way, there's no other kingdom. Right? Every other kingdom that has existed on earth has been temporary. Every other kingdom that has existed on earth has tried actually to mimic the kingdom in some way. All of them coming very, very short. Some closer than others. But when we say closer, they're still a gajillion miles away. And we're in this kingdom. So the prayer. He said, pray. Say these words. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father in heaven. I can't say it without going back to my Catholic upbringing and saying it just how it was written in that catechism. Anyway, our Father in heaven, sanctified is your name, or be your name as a command. Your kingdom come here, my heart. And I desire it for other people's hearts. That's why I pray. What did Paul pray for in Colossians 1 here? I pray that you still increase and abound more in the knowledge of his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Paul is praying it for them, as Paul has prayed it for himself. We pray it for ourselves. Your will be done in my heart. But when I pray for you, what am I praying for? That you find his will in whatever you're going through. There's a solution to everything that God has given. And when I pray for people that I know are in need or going through struggles or going through a hard time, I'm praying that they see the will of God in that. What is it I'm supposed to do? Isn't it amazing that we all have the same commands, identical commands to follow? We're all in the same kingdom. We all have the same Lord, same Spirit, same faith. But yet all of our lives are different. Because you obey the commands of God in your situation. And I obey them in mine. And that looks different. I obey the same thing. But in the circumstances I'm in are different. And so there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. But as Paul writes, one Spirit who gives it all. So we're unified, but our lives, our circumstances, they're different. Some of us get 5 minutes, some of us get two, some of us get one. Some people, they say, I've only got one, so they complain. That's what happened to the guy in the parable. He was afraid. Some people get 5 minutes and they complain. They say it's too much. And some people say, you know, I would do the will of God better if I got 2 minutes instead of five. But here's the thing about that. You know, people say in their hearts, if I was a different person, if I had a different upbringing, if I had different circumstances, if I was over there instead of over here, I would more able to do his will. But as soon as you say that, you step out of his will. You're saying that you can do something that doesn't exist. Are you not who you are by the will of God? Are you not where you're at by the will of God? So if I say, if I could just step out of where I'm at, you just stepped out of the will of God. So how could you be more able to do the will of God? God says you are what you are. And Paul gloried in that. I am what I am by the grace of God. So we don't change our circumstances. We don't try and change the people that we are. We are what we are. We're trying to be more conformed to his image. But, you know, that's not what I mean here. I mean, who I am right now in the situation I'm in, I have a will to follow that is given to me by order of my King. He is preeminent. He is firstborn. And we'll see firstborn from the dead, which also means that he is the creator of this new life, this resurrected life that he has blessed us with. As we saw last night in Ephesians 1, the mystery of his will has been made known to us. Paul prayed that they would see it fully in Colossians, and in Ephesians 1:9, he says that the mystery of his will has been revealed to all of us, to all in the church. And that will has been made known, and this is very important, that we may know that all things are summed up in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. All things are summed up in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the will of God is revealed so you can know what that means. All things summed up, well, it's the Christology that we just read, and we've got a few more lines to go in it. The creator of all things, firstborn, all things created in him, by him, for him. The head of the church. He is the creator and the creator of all angels, the ones who rebelled against him, the ones who didn't. And all things will be subject to his authority. Right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He said, all authority has been handed over to me. And when he resurrected, here's the thing, and it's just an amazing and difficult thing we can't fully understand it, but you see, when he's resurrected, God says to him, now you are enthroned. Sit at my right hand. But he's already enthroned. He's God the Son. But what we have is a resurrected God-man who has, in resurrected, shown that the cross was a complete victory with nothing left to be done. And through that resurrection, all men are justified who believe upon him. And so the royal family is justified, propitiated. God is propitiated. We're redeemed, completely free, and reconciled to God. Children in this kingdom, we call God Father, Abba. So the resurrected God-man unifies heaven and really a new earth because of we're a new creation. The kingdom of God is only in the new creation, in this age. In the age of Israel in the future, it'll be right here on earth. And people will walk in that kingdom who are unbelievers. But not in this age. In this age, the children of God are all elect are believers. It's a mystery age. And so you are united to the resurrected God-man. And so with that, now what I have and I can know from his word that I can figure out over time, and never to the depth of it, the fullness of it, what it means that all things are summed up in him. Because I'm part of that. I'm summed up in him. So again, we turn to the prayer that the Lord gave us. In the beginning, there's six petitions. In the beginning, there's three, and it's short, sweet, and to the point. Sanctify your name in my heart, petition one. Now, there's so much that goes with that. Be holy as I am holy. Be in my heart, set apart, sanctified. You are my Father. That's a statement. My Father is holy in heaven. Sanctify your name in my heart. Second petition. Establish the reality of your kingdom in my heart. The reality of your kingdom in my heart. The kingdom is in every heart of every believer. It's a spiritual kingdom. But does every believer know and understand it? In other words, to know and understand the kingdom, you've got to know the laws of the kingdom. Thirdly, let your will be done in my heart, as it is done in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. That means I've got to be holy now. And now the third one flows from the first two. But it's got to be stated. I could say, but it would be ridiculous, that Father, I know you're sanctified. I know that you are the king of this kingdom, and I'm in this kingdom, but I won't obey you. Don't make any sense. If he's the king, and he's my king, and I'm in his kingdom, and I can't get out of it, it's not like I can say, adios, I'm going to go to another kingdom. You can't. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You can't get out of it. Then, I can't say, I mean, I can try in my heart, say, I'm not going to obey you in all things. But it's useless. It's futile. You have to. I'll say, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. What if I don't as a believer? I say, God, I'm going to do things my way. Well, you know, yeah, he'll let you go ahead, go. Right? Prodigal son said to father, I want things my way. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. How to work out for him? Eventually, you come running back. And every believer does. You know, we hope to see it. And sometimes they run back and then they go out again. And they keep ping-ponging. But so be it. What are their lives like? Do they enjoy his kingdom in their hearts? Do they enjoy? Because in that kingdom is not, you know, we say obedience, yes, but love, infinite love, infinite joy, infinite peace. Do they experience that? No. But in their heart, they know it exists. See, as an unbeliever, you don't even care about it because you don't think it exists. You don't believe it. As an unbeliever, you think peace is some earthly, human thing. And if you have a little bit of it, you're kind of satisfied. But as a believer, you know there's something infinite, perfect, and holy. And you go your whole life fighting against it. And it's a miserable existence in the long run. Now, three petitions again: sanctify your name, establish your kingdom in my heart, let your will be done in my heart. Shall we be found dropping these petitions from careless lips? Saying, you know, all right, the Lord taught me how to pray. This is what we did when I was growing up in the Catholic Church. We would ramble off the Our Father every Sunday. Did we care what it meant? I didn't. But now I do. The words are so rich. And from it, you know, like, your will be done. You could turn right into, that's been running in my head for the last few days. Be filled with the fullness of his will so that I may walk in a manner worthy of my Lord, pleasing him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge, in the knowledge of his will. Right? The knowledge of his will, your will be done. Walking in a manner worthy of your Lord, your will be done. Like, all of those things come to mind. And it affords you the time. You know, not that you don't always have to have the time. As long as you know what the word means, you could ramble off those first three petitions several times a day to remind you and also to gain his supernatural help. Because we're supposed to live one day at a time, right? I'm not praying for his will be done for me tomorrow. Today. I can say those three petitions in 30 seconds. And mean them. Know what they mean. But when you have time to, when it's your time, as the Lord said, go into your inner room, pray to your Father in secret, and he will reward you. Meaning what? He's going to answer your prayer. That you can expound upon these. What do you know of the sanctification of God? What would you like to talk to him about that sanctification? And what is in your heart that's getting in the way of it? All of us have something. And you have time to do that. I think this prayer that the Lord gave us keeps us focused on the things that we should be praying for. And as I'm seeing it, if you look at Paul's prayers written in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, they match it. They're just more expansive. But they match exactly what the Lord asks us to pray for. So if I'm praying this with careless lips, as if the accomplishment of God's will had little to do with me. But here's the thing. Aren't I a part of his will? As a believer, as his son, has he given me a life to achieve? Has he given me works to do? Aren't I a part of his will? Every one of us is. Every one of us has been given a plan. Every one of us has been given a spiritual gift. Every one of us in Ephesians 2:10 have been given works to do that were designed before the foundation of the world. Am I not a part of his will? And see, when I recognize that, the value of my life goes way up. Talk about self-esteem. I'm in your will. Uh-huh. You have will, your will that I'm supposed to do today? Yes, today. Well, you know, it's like a Tuesday. You have a will for me today? You know what I mean? Like, it's a mundane day. I've got, you know, I got to go to work. I got to run some errands. I've got to do some housework, whatever. You mean you have a will for me today? Uh-huh. Do you think I overlook anything? Christ said, take one day at a time. Is it like, are there vacation days from the plan of God in that time? No. And so what it shows you, God's will for me today, your will be done, your kingdom in my heart, means today is of supreme importance. And it has a purpose, which makes me understand that, you know, heck, I could be, there you go. I could see feet under the curtain. I'm like, someone's robbing us, so. But it's only Scott robbing us. Right, so we're going to take all, what are they going to take? I don't know, the coffee pot? All right, everybody turn around and look at Scott. There you go. We're just one big, one little happy family here. Today is important. Right? There's a will, and he hasn't overlooked it. I say, yeah, you know, there are bigger things on some days than on other days. Sure. But didn't he say, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much? So I say, really, nothing going on here today. You know, there's no will of God for me today. Right. That's not true. Am I seeking it? And am I ready for it? And I don't know. Here's the other thing, too. I don't know the value of this day in the huge scheme of things. In fact, I don't know the huge scheme of things. But I have his will, I have his commands, and I will be challenged every day because I have a sin nature to follow those commands and to follow that will. And so it's a challenging day. It will be, and it can be a rewarding day every single day. It is definitely a day of purpose and achievement. And therefore, I can fulfill what little I see, if it is little. But we all know that if I get lax spiritually, that I'm not building anything for the future, right? If I'm faithful in the little things, the faithful in much is coming down the road. But say I haven't been faithful in the little things. I say they're only little things. What do they matter? You haven't built faithfulness in yourself. Yeah, it's the same as, like, you know, studying for a final exam all through the course, right? You're ready at the end. Everything is necessary. Go to Psalm 139. If I am a part of God's will, and I am, and my King is the creator of both the universe and the church and me, which he is, and he is king of that kingdom, which he is, then I not only do I have a part in God's will, it is imperative that I obey it. And if so, is it great in rewarding his will? I mean, does God make anything unremarkable? So, you know, all right, I'll follow your will for my life, Father, whatever that will is. I mean, it doesn't seem as exciting as this guy over here or those people or whatever. I only got one minna. That guy got five. Does God make anything unremarkable? Small or great? No. It's remarkable. We say, look, this earth is cursed, and yet you look around in nature, you see, you watch the Blue Planet series or whatever, right? You see things all over the world that are remarkable. How things work are remarkable. Physical laws, chemical laws, remarkable. And my life is the same, remarkable. Psalm 139, look at verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, yet as when as yet there were none of them. Now look at that. Hebrew poetry comes in double lines, two lines. Each two lines convey a thought. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were written. They were all written. What? The days that were contained for me, when as yet there were none of them. The imagery here is a book in which a chapter is your life. A life that he has ordained for you, long before you were born. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. So then he says, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. It's so beautiful. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Every believer has a great part in his will. And his will is as loving as it is powerful. We are to keep his will in everything. Yet all of us struggle to do it. What I mean is to struggle to be consistent. But all of us must know you have one king and you're in one kingdom. There's no use pondering over our struggles. We just have to get on with it. Right? You are in the kingdom. He is your king. It doesn't matter if you're fallen. You never get kicked out. Now, when you do fall, you have to remember, when we sin in the kingdom. Right? And I thought about that today, and the analogy that came to my mind was, like, you ever been out playing in mud? if you've ever rode ATVs in mud, it's so fun, right? You're all muddy, the machine's all muddy, everybody's muddy. Do you feel like really gross? No. That's what we're doing. It's fun. Now, if you now took yourself all muddy and then you walked into some pristine, clean house that had like white carpets and all of that, right? Immediately you'd feel uncomfortable and disgusting and quickly need a shower. Right? That's sinning in God's kingdom is kind of like that. As unbelievers, we're just riding our ATVs in the mud. We didn't know any difference. But now we do. And that's not going to make me sinless. But also it's not going to make me self-condemned. I know I'm forgiven. But hence I come to see that I'm in this beautiful kingdom, a kingdom that I will see with my own eyes in the future, in heaven. I am a part of it. And now I'm a part of it, and it's in my heart. And yes, there's all kinds of opposition and struggles against it. And I struggle against it. And I may say, well, the heck with it. You know, I'm never going to be perfect. You're never going to be consistently perfect, no. But you will be perfect. When you do God's will, you're perfect. When you follow his commands, you're perfect. But if I say, you know, I'm never going to be consistently perfect, the heck with it. There's a grave difference between reaching perfection and desiring perfection. I mean, desiring his will in everything. My whole life is obedient and submissive to you. Every aspect of it, everything is yours. There's a desire. If God waved his magic wand and made you perfect, sinless, he could do that. He could make you some kind of creature. You really wouldn't be human like the rest of us because your will wouldn't be involved. Even in the Garden of Eden, they have a will to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has to be that way or you're not human. You have a choice. I have a choice. And now in this time, knowing who our king is, the head of the body, the creator of all things, who has called me, he's the one who's elected me, has known my form since before the world, has called me to be holy and blameless, and despite the struggle, I can continue to reach forward to it. Knowing also that no matter what people say or even what I say about myself, He is my king. And I must obey my king. So I must come to discover that as his child, I cannot come thus before God without some strengthening sense of dignity and responsibility, of a life connected with God and fulfilling his will. Every time I come to him, now I discover this, this takes some time of learning, that as his child, I cannot come before God without some strengthening sense of dignity. You are my father, I am your son. You are in heaven, and you are holy and sanctified. I come to him as my father. I come to him as my king. And it's as if I bring my life to him in his hands, desiring that he would take it and then mold it according to his design and give it back to me. I love that imagery, which I read from someone else. I come to him as my father and my king, as if bringing my life in my hand, desiring that he would take it and give it back to me molded to his design. That's my desire. All of this was conceived by God before time began. When Christ came, it was finally accomplished. And the result of that accomplishment was that he graciously revealed his will to men and women in this age who would believe upon him. Some of the principalities and powers, which are fallen angels, that are also called sons of God, before we were here, they rebelled. Their leader, Satan, tempted us to rebel in the Garden of Eden, and we did. When we left the garden, we were tempted by Satan and his demons to worship false gods, which in essence is to worship them. We developed nations. These demons, Satan and his demons, tempted groups of people, nations of people, to worship them in the form of false gods. In the form of false gods that they gave a name to so that we could identify them, and gave us some kind of carved image, some statue that we could stand before. Lust of the eyes, right? And have a name, right? So I can see and I can speak its name, but it's really a demon. They even successfully tempted God's nation, Israel. This is God's nation with his law that he called out specifically for himself. And the demons tempted them to worship false gods. And they did. Go to Deuteronomy 32, because this is the war. As the war continues to go on, we as his children in this kingdom that we have in our hearts, it's got to shine forth in this world through each of us. Look at verse 17, 32, 17. They sacrifice. This is Moses' song, actually, that he wrote as a farewell song to the people of Israel. They sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. See, Moses knew, as is stated in many other passages in the Bible, that those false gods, that Baal, that Moloch, that Chemosh, that Dagon, whoever, all of them had demons behind them. They were sacrificed to demons. And, you know, what do these false religions have in them? They appealed to man's sin. They used man's sin against him. So look, I will give you instant gratification. Right? And that sin of instant gratification, right, that's really against me, isn't it? If I keep going to instant gratification, what happens to me mentally, physically, my life? It's destroyed. In anything. Sexual immorality, drugs, alcohol, even any kind of immorality. God has made us in His image, and even in our fallen nature, we destroy our bodies and our souls with it. So the demons used our sin against us. And they did something else. They used our pride against us. They elevated some to the top. In every one of these nations that had these false gods, they had a priesthood. A priesthood, ministers of the God in His temple. The governments would do nothing, even when they went to war. We're going back ancient time now, because the demons now become much more subtle. But back then, in the empires, you know, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome even, Rome is where it started to change. Funny enough, because Christ destroyed the power of the demons, and they changed their tactics. We'll see a little bit of that. That'd be an awesome study to see. But we'd have to amass so much history, it'd be take a while. Anyway, using pride against man, and we're full of it. Fear of death and sin. So they use death, sin, and pride against us. And we thought that we were getting along well, worshiping demons. I mean, why else would the Israelites do it? Why else would anybody do it if it was just completely painful all the time? It's not. It's pleasure, instantaneous, instant gratification that over time breaks down the human machine. The human machine was designed to run on God. And that is it. So, and Moses says here again in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. He's saying this to the Israelites as they're about to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. So prophetic is it. So what do we have in verse 17? Demons behind idol worship, and a people. So we have a fallen demonic power in verse 17, and a fallen people rejecting God who gave them a nation and blessing and a law in verse 18. Daniel chapter 10 indicates that Persia and Greece have demonic rulers. It says it indicates it. It's the angel who works for Michael, the archangel who visits Daniel, says he has to go and make war with the prince of Persia. And we assume it's not a man. As Michael was coming to speak to Daniel, it says that he was held up. No, the other angel did. Michael helped him. This angel was held up in the atmosphere. He says, 3 weeks I tried to get through, and I was held up by these demonic forces, whatever they are. Now, they're fallen angels. You know, we don't know much about them, though. But this makes sense with the scripture. Could you imagine that there are demons in charge of every nation? All right, if they could get Israel to worship demons, what about Rome? What about Greece? What about America? You think there aren't demons pulling the strings? Aren't we told not to wrestle against flesh and blood? And that actually we don't? Why is our country breaking down the way it is? It always has had this tendency towards breaking down, but every human organization does. It's because demons come in and they tempt man. They use his sin against him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, they use that against them. They say, look, this is going to be great for you. I'll give you power. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you gratification. And in the long run, you destroy your own life and you destroy the lives of your country. But you don't really see that at the beginning, do you? Don't you think that Hitler thought it was a good idea to kill all the Jews? That it would work out well for him? I'm sure he did. Or any despot, any tyrant. or the people in government right now? Do you think our beloved AOC, who's on... this girl's been a congresswoman for, what, 2 months? She's on the news every single day. I see her as much as I see Trump. Do you think she's well-meaning? Oh, I know she is. She's sincere. She really thinks this is going to work. Do you think there's some demonic influence behind that? I'm not saying she's possessed by a demon. But she does have kind of big eyes, though. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not saying that. It's just that behind, you know, whoever, those people are way up top who are pulling strings in, they're pulling strings in both parties, Democrat and Republican. There's demonic forces behind that. Go to Exodus 12:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against them. Now, why are we doing this? Jesus Christ created these demons. And Jesus Christ, although he allows them to do what he does, do what they do for a time, they will come eventually into subjection to him fully through judgment. And Jesus Christ is our King in our kingdom. We have in our hearts his kingdom. If we don't live with that kingdom as our, you know, we obey, we're humble, we're unified, we walk in this plan, we desire his will more than anything. And as Christ said, your light will shine. And in a world that is where people are overrun, right, we wrestle against principalities and powers, Paul writes. Now, how in the world am I supposed to fight them? If I wrestle against them, and I have this armor I'm supposed to wear, which is the armor of my king, where do I go? You know, in some denominations, they're casting out demons. And that's how they think they're fighting the kingdom of darkness. They're kidding themselves. How do we do it? The kingdom of God in you shines forth. And the people who are in the domain of darkness are going to see it. Everybody will see it. Some of them will run from it. Some of them will believe it. Right? We all became believers because someone evangelized us. I was thinking all the different ways you could trace it back. Even if I became a believer because I read a Gidgen's Bible, which they don't put in the hotels anymore, but if, at least I owe it to that company who lobbied to get their Bibles in every motel room. There's a person behind it. Someone who loves the Lord. Someone who loved his gospel. Someone through whom the light of Christ shined. Because they submitted themselves to his kingdom. They submitted themselves to their king. And that's why this is so important. This whole world is being run by demons, and those who are underneath their control, most of them don't know it. By far, most of them don't know it. The nations that worship false gods, much political power was contained in the people who were the priests to those gods. Actually, in the very early days, they were the first kings. They were the first rulers. The Catholic Church, how much sway did the Catholic Church have through the Middle Ages in Europe? They almost had the power of a country themselves. Look at Exodus 12:12. God says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast and what? And against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. This is the 10th and final plague. And he says he's going to go against all the gods of Egypt. What does that mean? He's going to knock all the statues over? No. These are the demons that are behind it. Angels rebelled, mankind rebelled, and then at the proper time, Jesus came. Against the heavenly creatures, against the men that were under their control, as the pressure of all of them would seem to crush him, Jesus did what he was foretold to do. He defeated them. Jesus is the Son of God. He becomes a man. What, he still doesn't have the power of deity? Of course he does. So how would you, if you were going to write the story, say an eternity past, God pulled you up, and said, how are we going to defeat these enemies? I'm going to become a man. God the Son is speaking to you. How do you propose that I beat or defeat these enemies of mine? I'd be like, well, you're omnipotent, right? I'd be like, uh-huh. You have all knowledge. Yeah. Destroy them. Right? Sword. Bombs. Just use your fist. Punch them. Right? What my solution would be, war against war. Warrior against warrior. But he didn't do it that way. This humble, the Son of God, the man, rides into Jerusalem. That's his victorious ride. Behold, here comes your king. Zechariah prophesies it. On the back of a young donkey. Donkey. A wonky donkey that no one had ever ridden before. It's an awesome kid's book. What? Yeah, here's the kingdom of darkness, the government of Rome, the government of Israel, the Sanhedrin, right? God's enemies. And here comes the one who's going to defeat you on the back of a donkey. No weapons. This humble, meek carpenter from Nazareth, a nowhere place. Go to Colossians 2. Look at verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The principalities and powers used our sin and death as power over us. Fear of death is a powerful thing. Be used against any man. Right? It happens all the time. When you can sell somebody, it always comes up that this diet's going to kill you, this carb is going to kill you, this pill's going to kill you, whatever. Right? If you don't do this, or if you do that, your life expectancy, whatever, right? Does it not motivate people? Oh, they spend billions. How many billions of dollars are spent on exercise? And people who don't exercise, or on diet programs, and people don't lose weight on, right? Billions. Why? Because people are afraid of death. Sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. All used against us by them. Jesus took that very instrument that was against us and he turned it against them. It's the beauty of it. Because instead of defeating them, he took our sin away from us. See, we have the power of death over you. I say, yes, you do. But Jesus is going to kill you, though. No. He's going to take my death away from me so that you no longer have any power over me. He disarmed them. He took our sin. He took our death. He took it upon himself. And the Greek word here where it says defeat, well, it doesn't say defeat. It says disarmed. Disarmed in verse 15 is the Greek word apekduo, and it means to push off from yourself. And the indication here from this word is that the demonic forces were pressing in on Christ while he was on the cross. Certainly they would have enforced great temptation upon his own mind while he was there. I mean, amazingly, and the people around him, demonically controlled somehow. Some of them probably possessed, who knows, that were mocking him, telling him to come off the cross, insulting him, jeering at him. All of it prophesied. But far from succumbing to them, as he hung there, and he hangs there helpless, you imagine the demon, Satan, saying, "We've got him." I heard before, you know, there's a doctrine out there that says they tried to stop him from going to the cross. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And I'm not a fan of that. I'm not saying it's not true, because I can't tell from the scripture. But nobody knew what the cross was about except him. Everybody, many of them should have known, but even the disciples didn't know. So I don't think Satan knew. I think when he was hanging on that cross, they thought they had him. He's defenseless. He's tied to it, hands and feet, nailed to it. What's he going to do? And so they pressure him. And what he doesn't succumb, hanging there, helpless. He allows himself to be forsaken by his Father. He who knew no sin is judged for the sins of the world. He allowed them, his enemies, to crucify him. The worst form of death then in existence, and probably one of the worst ever in existence. He allowed, rides in on a donkey, and allows his enemy to crucify him, nailed to a cross. And instead of killing the enemy with some material, physical power, he takes away from us the tools that they were using against us. He takes our sin away. He takes death away. And because now that I'm in him, do I now as a believer have to live under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? In fact, no. I make mistakes in those areas, I do. But I don't have to live in them. I've been set free from them. Being set free from sin and death is just that. And so having that, he disarmed them. He totally disarmed them. 3 days later, he's resurrected. And he announces that all rule and authority have been handed to him on heaven and on earth. He is the King of Kings. And now the undisputed ruler of the kingdom of God is a resurrected God-man. He ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. And with that power, staying there, not returning to help us out. He's such a good king that he doesn't have to be here. He's such a good king that he delegated the rule of the church to us. And it has survived. He gave us his very life to live, a resurrected life. And when we live that life, which is always in subjection to the king, we experience his victory and his defeat over the principalities and powers. And we can be that light unto the world. There's a few passages I want to get to on that before we go back to Colossians, but we are out of time. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for gracing us out with your word and the things that we've learned and studied. And we ask that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the reality of these transcendent and unfathomable truths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling